come this week to the final week in our series, Hear What the Spirit Says to the Churches. And I want to begin this morning by telling you a fable. It's probably a fable you've heard before. It's quite short, but it's quite popular. It's the fable of the chicken and the pig. Have you heard that one? Oh, good. Okay. Well, it goes something like this. There's a pig and a chicken, and they're walking down the road together, and the chicken says, "Hey, pig, I was thinking we should open a restaurant." And the pig replies, maybe. What would we call it?" And the chicken responds, "How about ham and eggs?" And the pig thought for a moment and then said, "No thanks. I'd be committed, but you'd only be involved." I'm judging by the laughter, I think you get it, right? The chicken is only involved because all the chicken has to do is lay eggs, but the pig, to provide the bacon, has to basically give his whole life. And why would I start with this fable? Well, because we're looking at a church today that was involved, but seemingly not committed. Church of chickens, but not a church of pigs. That's a lukewarm church. Now, I thought it would be really good for us to recite the Jesus Creed. One theologian calls it the Jesus Creed. It's from Mark 12, verse 29 to 31, because I think this really does capture the heart of what the Lord wants from us. So won't you recite this with me, please? Jesus was asked, "What is the most important commandment?" And this is what he said. "The most important commandment is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Amen? Amen. Well, let's pray, and then we'll jump into Laodicea. Father, we thank you so much that we have this opportunity to be challenged by this letter. And we pray that by your Spirit, you'll give us wisdom and insight and discernment and understanding, so that we would know how this letter applies to us individually and to us together as a church. And we don't want to just understand it, we want to put it into practice. And so we pray, Lord, that you would do a work of grace by your Spirit now, this morning, through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's four things about Laodicea that provide the backdrop to the letter that Jesus sends to them. The first three are things that Laodicea had going for it as a city. Good things that it had going for it. Firstly, it was a banking center for the whole region. It was at a major trade route junction in Asia Minor. And so a lot of money flowed through Laodicea, and a lot of money resided in Laodicea. They were so wealthy that when an earthquake struck their town and devastated their town in AD 61, they self-funded the rebuild. Rome came and said, we can help you financially. And they said, "No thanks, we can do it ourselves." That's how rich they were. And so the Laodiceans considered themselves to be financially self-sufficient. "We're rich, we don't need no help. Thanks very much." The second thing that they were famous for was that they were a medical center for the whole region. If you wanted to be a doctor, you would go to Laodicea to train. And they specialized in ophthalmology, which is that area of medicine that deals with the eyes. And so if you had any problems with your eyes, you would go to Laodicea because they had the stuff that you needed. They actually had a special eye powder that was famous and really, really good. And so they considered themselves not only to be financially independent and self-sufficient, but medically independent and self sufficient. We're medical experts. We've got the doctors. We've got the medicine. We don't need no help. And then the third thing was that they were a textile center for the whole region. They had this really great black sheep that they bred. And this sheep produced this amazing high-quality wool that everybody sought after. And so people would come there, and the fashion industry, as it were, bloomed in Laodicea. And so they were considered also to be self-sufficient in the area of apparel. We're fashionistas, as it were. We don't need no help. We don't need your money. We don't need your clothes. We don't need your medicine or your doctors. We've got it all. And so I think that if we were to summarize what the culture was like in Laodicea, we could do that with one word, which is self-sufficient. Double-barreled, but self-sufficient. But there was one thing they didn't have. They had money, they had medicine, they had doctors, they had clothing. There was one thing they didn't have, and that was water. They didn't have their own water source. They had to rely on cities outside of themselves. And there were two cities, Hierapolis and Colossae. And in Hierapolis, there were natural hot springs, really good hot water. And in Colossae, the mountain water was there, and there was nice, crisp, fresh, cold water. And so they piped this water into their city. And you can see one of the pipes there in the picture on the bottom right-hand side. But what happens when you pipe hot water over a great distance? It cools down, right, and it becomes lukewarm. And what happens when you pipe cold water over a great distance? Same thing. It heats up and it becomes lukewarm. And how useful is lukewarm water? Not very useful, is it? Hot water is useful. It can be healing, right? And cold water is useful. It can be refreshing. But lukewarm water is pretty useless. All it is, really, is nauseating. Moreover, this hot water that flowed from Hierapolis was so rich in minerals that if you drank it, it would give you an upset stomach. And so therefore, if you got it in your mouth, you would want to spit it out immediately so that you didn't get sick. And so in this place of money and this place of medicine and doctors and clothing and lukewarm water, there was a church, a group of Christians, and Jesus had a message for them. Now, before we look at the message that Jesus had, we need to answer the question, who is Jesus? We know that every letter in Revelation 2 and 3 tell us who Jesus is, and the way that Jesus is described pertains to the specific situation of the church receiving the letter. And so, here in this letter, Jesus is introduced as the Amen, which is kind of weird because that's what we say at the end of prayers, and it's kind of different, but it actually defines it for us. It says the Amen, that is the faithful and true witness. You see, the word Amen is the same word in Hebrew and in Greek and in English. It originated in Hebrew, and it was just transliterated into Greek and then transliterated into English. And at the core of its meaning is the word, it is the idea of truth, what is true. In fact, in Isaiah 65, verse 16, God is literally called the God of Amen. The NIV translates it as the one true God. But it could also be translated as the God of truth, the God of Amen, the God of truth, as the ESV translates it. And so to call Jesus the Amen is to give him the same title that was given to God in Isaiah 65, verse 16. And so it's a title of divinity, a title of deity. It identifies Jesus with the God revealed in Isaiah 65, 16. God is the God of truth, and Jesus is the faithful and true witness. That is, Jesus is the full revelation of God to us. If we want to know the God of truth, we need to know Jesus. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. There is no way to the Father except through me. And so Jesus is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. But more than that, he is the ruler of God's creation. And this really means that Jesus is not only the sovereign over God's creation, but he is the source of God's creation. And it actually connects us back to the next verse in Isaiah 65, because in verse 17 of that chapter, God says, see, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. In other words, God is the source and sovereign over creation, old creation and new creation, which is something we're still waiting for. And so to call Jesus the ruler over God's creation is to further identify him with the God revealed in Isaiah 65. God is the creator of the new heavens and the new earth, and Jesus is the ruler over God's creation. In fact, if we go on in the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, verse 5, it says this, he who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And so you've got those concepts all in there, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation, old and new. So Jesus is the Amen, who is the source and sovereign of creation. And we'd ask the question then, like, that sounds very theological. How does this apply practically to the situation that Laodicea was in? Well, the question is, remember that Laodicea, what sums up the culture in Laodicea is this idea of self-sufficiency, this idea of total independence. But this introduction that is given of Jesus poses a question to the Laodiceans. Who is really self-sufficient? The one who creates and the one who rules creation, or the one who is created and the one who is ruled by the Creator? And the answer is very, very obvious, right? The one who is really self-sufficient is the one who creates and the one who rules the creation. And so this one, Jesus, who creates and rules, is coming to remind the Laodiceans that they are not self-sufficient, that they actually need him, and they need him desperately. And maybe that's a message we need to hear this morning as well. So this brings us to the first big problem in the Laodicean church, and that is lukewarmness. Remember, I said that hot water is useful because it's healing, and cold water is useful because it's refreshing, but lukewarm water is useless. It's just simply nauseating. I'm sure it's happened to you as it's happened to me. Pour yourself a cup of tea, you pour yourself a coffee, and it sits there, and you forget about it, and then you remember it, and you walk up to it, and you take a big sip, and it's lukewarm, and what do you want to do? Spit it out, because it's gross. It's disgusting. And in the same way, a Christian can be spiritually healing, and a Christian can be spiritually refreshing, or a Christian can be spiritually nauseating. And it's clear what Jesus wants, right? He wants his followers to be refreshing and healing. He doesn't want his followers to be lukewarm. Now, what is lukewarmness? Very simply, lukewarmness is half-heartedness. Lukewarmness is having one foot in and one foot out. Remember the story of the chicken and the pig? The chicken is lukewarm. The pig is the one who's hot, right? The chicken is just involved, just providing the eggs, whereas the pig is giving of his life, of his very skin, as it were. And so when it comes to Jesus, we need to ask ourselves the question, are we committed or are we just involved? What are we? Are we the chicken or the pig? On this next slide, there's two pie charts, And these two pie charts show how a person's life can be split up into different segments, different pieces of the pie. And on the left-hand side is the chicken, the person who is involved. You can see their life is split up into six sections: work, family, hobbies, study, sleep, and God. God gets 1/6 of the pie, 1/6 of this person's life. And that might include like daily devotions and attending a weekly connect group and then coming to the gathering on Sunday morning. But on the right-hand side is the pie chart of the pig, the committed person. Their life is also split up into six sections. But as you can see, instead of God just getting one of the sections, God is at the hub of the pie. He's in the middle of the pie. He's at the center of it all. He is the source and the sovereign over everything in that person's life. I've got two verses at the bottom there which really talk about this. Romans 12 verse 2 says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In other words, all of life is worship. Work is worship. Family is worship. Hobbies is worship. Study is worship. Sleep is worship. Church is worship. Everything for the Christian is worship. And we may say, how does that work? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so the question for us here today is, are you wholehearted toward the faith? Are you both feet in toward the faith? One commentator, I think, it's almost like a bucket of cold water on your head. He says this. He paraphrases Jesus, saying, I wish you were spiritually healing like the hot springs of Hierapolis. I wish you were spiritually refreshing like the pure cold water of Colossae. But you are neither. You're totally ineffective, devoid of works and useless to God. You make me sick. That's what Jesus is saying to this church in Laodicea. Now, I know it sounds really harsh, right? Don't worry, we're coming to verse 19. But let's get verse 17 and 18 first. Verse 17 gives us the other part of the problem of the church in Laodicea: arrogance. Last week, Peter preached. I wasn't here, but I did listen online, and I was so blessed and nourished by that message. But he preached on the first three Beatitudes of Matthew. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. And he summed up all of those heart traits by saying that the kind of heart that God loves is a humble heart. And what we're seeing here among the Laodiceans is the opposite of that. They were far from being humble. They were utterly arrogant. Their heart attitude was expressed in the words, I am rich. I have acquired wealth. I don't need anything. Now, remember, this was the Laodicean cultural water that they swam in. They had the biggest banks. They had the best doctors. They had the best medicines. They wore the best clothing. And evidently, this healthy, wealthy, prosperous mindset had crept into the Laodicean church. And so those who were supposed to be poor in spirit had become proud in spirit, or arrogant in spirit. You see, the poor in spirit, no matter how much money, no matter how many doctors and medicine, how many clothes they have, don't say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, I don't need anything. They don't say that. Rather, they confess the other words on the screen. I am wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And the emphasis in this passage is on poor, blind, and naked. Yes, Laodiceans, you have the biggest banks with the most money, but you are spiritually in poverty. Yes, Laodiceans, You have the best doctors and the best medicines, but you are spiritually sick. Yes, Laodiceans, you have the highest quality wool in the world at that time, but you are spiritually naked. Imagine walking up to a person in the main street who is wealthy and well-dressed and looks healthy and saying to them, "You, my friend, are poor and blind and naked." Perhaps out of all the letters in this part of Revelation, these seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3, this might be, I don't know, what you're going to have to tell me what you think, it might be the most apt in our culture. We live in a culture where there's a great deal of wealth. There is a great deal of health. There is a great deal of fashion. And that abundance of things can lull us into a sense of arrogance. We can begin to think of ourselves as being rich and not needing anything. And so we need to be constantly reminded that we, in fact, are poor and we need everything. In fact, everything we have is a gift from the source and sovereign of creation, Jesus, our Savior. Perhaps this is a bit of a little wake-up call for us this morning. The question it asks of us is this: are we arrogant in spirit or are we poor in spirit? And remember, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the flip side of that, the unstated curse is, cursed are the prideful in spirit, for theirs is not the kingdom of heaven. Now, even if a person is wealthy, healthy, and well-dressed, they are still creatures who are dependent on their Creator for whatever it is that they have and what they need. And so, need to ask, what's the solution here for the Laodiceans, or even for us today? And that brings us to verse 18. The solution is Jesus. That's always the answer, right? What's the answer? Jesus is the answer. He says to them, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see." What's the solution to spiritual poverty? Not the bank, but Jesus. What's the solution to spiritual nakedness? Well, not wool, but Jesus. And what's the solution to spiritual blindness? Well, not Laodicean eye salve, but Jesus. Jesus gives us a pure gold that you can't get from the bank. And He gives us pure clothing that you can't buy at the market. And He gives us eye salve that you can't get at the pharmacy. Now, the unfortunate reality and truth is this: when you're wealthy and healthy and well-dressed, it's hard to go to Jesus. It's really hard. And the reason why is this: it can be hard for a person who is wealthy to see their spiritual poverty. Our physical wealth can blind us to our spiritual poverty. And it can be hard for the well-dressed to see their spiritual nakedness, because our good clothes can blind us to the reality of our spiritual nakedness. And it can be hard for the healthy to see the reality of their spiritual illness, because our health can blind us, our physical health can blind us to the reality of our spiritual sickness. Often, wealth and prosperity and health can deceive us into thinking that we are spiritually healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. But we know, right, that appearances can be really deceiving. What you see on the outside is not necessarily what's going on the inside. The wealthiest person in the world can be the most spiritually impoverished person in the world. And the most stylish person in the world, not me, can be the most spiritually naked person in the world. The healthiest person in the world can be the most spiritually sick person in the world. Jesus said some really provocative things about this during the course of His ministry. Regarding health, Jesus said in Mark 2:17, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." If a person can't admit that they're spiritually sick, they won't come to Jesus to get well for spiritual healing. And often, I'm saying it again because I think it's important that this be repeated. Good physical health deceives us into thinking that we are spiritually healthy. Regarding wealth, Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 24, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." If a person can't admit that they're spiritually poor, they won't come to Jesus to be made spiritually wealthy. And often a good bank balance can deceive us into thinking that we're spiritually wealthy when we're not. What about clothing? In Matthew 6, verse 25, Jesus said, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes?" That's a very provocative thing to say in our culture. We have television programs that are dedicated to food 24 hours a day. We have programs that are dedicated to fashion 24 hours a day. And again, if a person can't admit that they are spiritually naked, they won't come to Jesus to get the spiritual clothing that they need. And often a good wardrobe can fool us into thinking that we're okay, that we're actually spiritually well-dressed when we're not. Where has all our health and wealth and clothing gotten us? It has not made a perfect world. It has not brought the kingdom of God. Only Jesus can do that, and so we must come to Jesus. And it says, and this did make me wonder, you know, Jesus says, "Come buy these things from me." How can you buy something from Jesus? I thought salvation, you know, it's like a free gift that Jesus gives. What's up with that? And even if you look at Isaiah 55, which is kind of basically like a parallel text here, God says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why spend your money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me." Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. "Listen and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare." Pretty much the same message, right? But again, you go, well, we don't have money, but we have to buy something. How does that work? And for me, the way I understand that is like this. Salvation is a free gift that we receive just by faith, but there is a cost that comes attached to walking with Jesus. And the price begins with us laying down our pride and our arrogance and our notions of self-sufficiency and independence. That's part of the cost, is putting that down and coming to Jesus on our knees with open hands, saying, "Nothing in my hands I bring," and saying, "I am poor, and I am blind, and I am naked. I need you." It costs us our pride, as it were. But we come to Him, and that's when things really start spiritually. That's like the starting point for growth and life in the kingdom. "I need you, Jesus." Friends, we finally come to verse 19, which we need right now, because Jesus has been very hard-hitting in this letter, I think. And in this verse, He brings some really much-needed assurance to those who are hearing what He's saying. Because I think up to this point, someone may say, you know, "I thought Jesus was loving, but He sounds pretty mean," because that's really harsh. But when you reflect on it and think about it, it's not mean at all. It's just love from beginning to end. If you were walking up the main street on the Bustle Highway and you saw a poor, blind, naked person sitting on the pavement, what would you do? We all know that love doesn't look at that poor, blind, and naked person and go, "You're okay, mate," and walk on. Love goes, "You're blind and poor and naked. I'm going to help you. I'm going to help you by telling you," just in case you don't know, I'm sure they would know. "I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to try and help you. I want to give you gold, and I want to give you clothes, and I want to help you see again." Right? That's what love does. And that's why Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." Repent means to turn around, to change course. In other words, I love you so much. I love you too much not to tell you the truth about the situation you're in. And I love you too much not to just leave you in the situation you're in, but to actually invite you into relationship with me so that I can help you. That's love, and that's what love does. And so once again, I think this is the third time in the series of 8 messages that I'm going to recite this lyric. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Well, we now come to one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, Revelation 3, verse 20. "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." I want you to remember that Jesus is speaking to Christians in this letter. He's saying this to Christians. And so this invitation is addressed to believers, which is mind-boggling. Isn't it ironic, don't you think? The Laodicean church met inside, they ate the bread and they drank the wine, while Jesus stood outside, the door locked, him knocking on the door saying, "Let me in, let me in." On the inside, they celebrated the Lord's Supper without the Lord being present, as it were. Now, in that culture, to eat with someone, to invite someone for a meal and to eat with them was a big deal. It meant, you know, there's a relationship here. And I think that applies in our culture as well. I mean, who doesn't like someone saying, "Hey, come over for a meal"? You feel special. You feel cherished. It's a very powerful relational thing to do. Now, here, in the case of the Laodicean church, Jesus had to invite himself over. Have you ever done that? "Can I come to your house for a meal?" And then, not only that, but, you know, there he is knocking on the door and they're hiding behind the couch. You know, don't let him in. This is a great... I actually know a pastor who did that. A friend of mine. He was so tired and he lived next door to the church. And some people came around after the service. And he was so tired and they knocked on the door and he hid behind the couch. But I won't tell you who it is, okay? Okay, sorry, sidetrack. So, you know, here, imagine we're in here, we're singing, we're praying, we're listening, we're reading scripture, we're having the Lord's Supper, and there Jesus is, banging on the door, saying, "I'm here, I'm standing outside, I'm knocking, hello, can anybody hear me, let me in, I want to, you know, let's be in relationship with each other, let's eat together." It's really mind-boggling. A Christian church that doesn't want Christ in the building. We don't want to be in that situation ever as a church. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's finish off with the promise. Okay, verse 21. There's this glorious promise that Jesus makes to those who are victorious, those who overcome. Who are the victorious? Well, in the context of this letter, the victorious are those who see their spiritual poverty, their spiritual blindness, and their spiritual nakedness, and they come to Jesus in faith, seeking spiritual wealth and spiritual clothing and spiritual health. The victorious are those who are not half-hearted, but those who are full-hearted in the faith. Those who are not one foot in, but those who are both feet in followers of Jesus. And the victorious are those who are in relationship with Jesus, ongoing relationship. He's in the building, they're eating with him. And the prize for the victorious is this. This is just, it should blow our minds. The right to sit with Jesus on his throne. That is crazy, amazing. In Luke 18, verse 14, which is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, which Peter spoke about last week, Jesus says this. He says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." So the one who exalts himself or herself says, "I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing." That's exaltation. But the one who humbles herself says, "I'm wretched, poor, pitiable, blind, and naked." And that humble person, that person who has poverty of spirit, who's meek, who's mourning, is then exalted to the highest place imaginable. Is there anything higher than the throne of Jesus? No, right? It's the highest place there is. And this takes us back to the introduction of Jesus in this letter. He is the ruler of God's creation. And those who are poor in spirit will rule with him forever. That's a great and glorious promise. In fact, it's so amazing, it actually sounds audacious. Like, how can you say such a thing? Now, the proud in spirit will go, of course. Of course that's what I'm going to get. Right? But the poor in spirit go, no way. No way. I'm so unworthy. And that's the point. That's the very point of this passage. So what can we do in response to what we've heard? Well, the least we can do is start with prayer. Should we do that? Father, thanks for Revelation 2 and 3. Thanks for all we've learned in these letters. Spirit, please help us to remember what we've learned and to actively live it out, not just so that we have information, but that we have transformation. Transformation of our families and of our workplace and our marketplace and our schools and our clubs and everything else. We want to see transformation in this town. And so we pray for your help, Spirit, because we are needy. We also just ask that you would help us to walk out humble, knowing that in you we're rich, in you we are clothed, in you we have health. Spiritually speaking, we thank you, Lord, we praise you, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thank you, Craig, for another awesome word. It's fantastic to hear you speak. I'm just going to sing one more song now, and it's called Believe, and then we'll just continue fellowship and sharing a coffee and conversation after.